holds for concentration upon our study and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study and to bring into our soul's consciousness those concepts that are imperative for us to understand, that we have great privileges as well as responsibilities in your perfect plan. May what we do here this evening magnify that concept. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we did continue examining the heritage of the privileged class with regard to those that are among the privileged. We then took a turn toward the lower end of the ledger to note classifications of the unbeliever. We do have a passage tonight that's going to amplify that in a very positive way. But the intent of this is to magnify from words that describe people in the English language as far as class is concerned, so that you can understand what kind of reputation you possess as a member of the royal family of God. The person who is not a believer in Jesus Christ has no classification that could rank him in any way whatsoever among those that have an eternal future. Our obligation, therefore, under ambassadorship is to reach out to these people in personal evangelism and then pray for evangelists who have the spiritual gift to communicate accurate gospel information to them as a group. There's a lot of fuzzy gospels out there today. Invite Christ into your heart and all that business. The clear, precise presentation of the opportunity to have eternal life is to simply express faith alone in Christ alone. And once you believe in Christ, then you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. And the simplicity of the gospel is an imperative, and it needs to be stated as such without the fancy wordage that is used today. I believe in an effort to take the sting out of the fact that all is required is faith, because constantly in our society we've been browbeaten in denominational Christianity that there's something that we must do for salvation. And there's nothing you can do. You are condemned at birth. You have absolutely no credentials that would cause you to have God, would cause God to have anything to do with you. The only thing that you have available to you is the opportunity and then the privilege of believing in Christ and then becoming a member of the royal family of God. Therefore, if you are an unbeliever, then you're hoi polloi, you're canaille, you're rabble. And those are words that are taken for the lower classes that are defined in English dictionaries. But in essence, the person who's rejected Christ is rabble by comparison to the royalty of those who believed in Christ and have an eternal future. And as we moved through that study and noted some of these terms, we arrived at Hebrews 5:13, which has to do with those who are new believers. And the writer of Hebrews states in verse 13 that anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That's the problem that we face today, is that there are many who have believed in Christ and therefore are saved and are in the royal family, but they do not have the biblical knowledge necessary to discern good from evil. And so there are a lot of people who are saved who have bought into the lies that are communicated in our society today. Never has there been more media available to us. Many media are available to any one of us, especially if you're technologically oriented. And most of them are dominated by progressive ideology. And the things that people say and the things that people think are erroneous by comparison to the Word of God. We've lost contact with concrete, absolute thought that is communicated in Scripture. And because of that, there's a loss of thought in the society. And because of that loss of thought, we see historical downtrends. There's a breakdown within our culture with regard to moral function, and therefore the ability to think on a level of an aristocrat. And so this verse points out solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So you have to be a mature believer. And maturity comes through the constant moving through Scripture, Bible class after Bible class, boring as they may be. But you have to learn the Word of God and the doctrines that are discovered there that give you a high inventory of ideas in your soul. An inventory that can be called upon on a daily basis to not only discern and analyze incoming data, but to make the right decisions once processed. And so only those with maximum doctrine in their souls are able to defend their souls in the hostile environment you confront on a daily basis. Our Lord, therefore, is clear on the subject by instructing us not to toss out our pearls of wisdom to those classified as dogs and swine. And so we notice some passages where he referred to those of the unbeliever category as dogs and swine. Now tonight we're going to take that up a little bit. There are two classifications of dogs in Scripture. There's Caleb in the Old Testament, a Kalev in the Old Testament is the dog. And this is a wild dog, a scavenger, one that eats dead animals, one that absolutely is despicable in the mind of the Jew. And so when a Jew calls you a dog, Kalev, then as a result of that designation, you have been lowered to the lowest possible category. There is a dog in the New Testament that is a small dog that we'll get to later. But these little small dogs were often used as pets and therefore accumulated in the homes of individuals. And they loved to hang around underneath the table as people were eating. Inevitably, when a large number of people get around a table, some food hits the floor. And they're there to gobble it up. And so we're going to look at that dog as well this evening. We've noted the public's response to several television preachers' attempts to explain divine policy and doctrine. I don't have much for most of those. I do try to watch them on occasion just to get sort of a update on what kind of bilge they're spewing. And most of them have very little doctrine but a lot of razzmatazz. All of these have been hooted at. Let's note 1 Corinthians 2:14. The soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because they are spiritually discerned. Now that entire chapter, actually beginning around verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, gives a breakdown of how the believer learns the Word of God. There's a process and a procedure. It starts with the filling of the Holy Spirit and then concentration upon the teaching of the Word of God under the Holy Spirit's direction and guidance. Therefore, there's a status quo that is available to the believer. That status quo is called spirituality. In other words, you have confessed your sins to God. That's 1 John 1:9. And having had those sins forgiven by the grace of God, you're now filled by the Holy Spirit. And then when you avail yourself to the teaching of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit interprets for you and sends to your cardia, to your nous actually, to your nous where academic understanding occurs. But if you're positive to it, he moves it over to the cardia. Well, it comes long-term memory. It goes into doctrinal storage, and you can recall that later on. And we've been through that chapter on several occasions during my ministry here. But it is one of the most important for a person to understand how the process works of growing in grace. And we see here that the soulish man, this is the person who is the unbeliever, he is dichotomous. This is an individual who has a soul and a body. You must be trichotomous, therefore, having believed in Christ, you're imputed a human spirit and become trichotomous. The Holy Spirit communicates to the human spirit and makes biblical knowledge, which is divine thought, understandable to the human mind. And all of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. And so we see here the soulish man does not accept things from the Holy Spirit, for to him they are foolishness. Furthermore, he is not able to even acquire academic understanding because these kinds of things are spiritually discerned. And so when we are to witness verbally and when we are to remain silent can only be known by the believer who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in the context of where we left off on Sunday, we were noting the responsibility of the ambassador to make the gospel known as the Holy Spirit leads as he moves through life on a daily basis. There's time to speak and a time to remain silent, and the Holy Spirit gives guidance on this. In every case, therefore, we are to limit our discussion to the only issue which can be dealt with by the unbelieving mind, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you are evangelizing someone personally, personal evangelism, there's a tendency to want to answer their questions. What about this and what about that? Why did God let this happen and why did these other things occur? That's not a topic for discussion for an unbeliever. They're heathen. They do not have the Holy Spirit to teach them, so all you're doing is confusing the issue. Just keep driving home the issue. What think you of Christ? What do you believe about Him? Give information about Christ. That's called giving people. The gospel is actually information that a person can use to arrive at a conclusion of who Jesus Christ is. And then once they have information about Him, then they have the responsibility to make a decision. Do I believe this or don't I? So you can tell about how He went to the cross and died for the sins of the world, and He was resurrected on the third day, and so on. All of that's giving data, information, concepts and ideas regarding the identification of the Messiah. But once they have the information, their volition is on the line to decide whether or not they believe it. And if they do, then that results in salvation. So we always need to separate the gospel from the act of salvation. Gospel is information to be considered. Salvation is a positive response to that information. And so we witness verbally. We can remain silent if we're led to, but also if we're led to, we give them information. The deeper doctrines, therefore, of Christian theology are not to be tossed lightly before the unbelieving world. They cannot process it, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They simply do not have the wherewithal to process the information. It is spiritual information communicated by a spiritual teacher, namely the Holy Spirit. And unless they have those attributes available to them, they cannot understand the depth of the Word of God. So you're wasting your time. So Bible doctrine belongs to the local church. When a person believes in Christ, then they need to avail themselves to the teaching of the Bible. That's step two. Step one is, what think ye of Christ? If they respond to that positively, then they're saved, but they don't know anything. Look, I used to have a chart. This is the cross here, and X is when you're born, and you move along a line like this to the day you die. We call this over here Z, and this is X, and then this is Y when you're saved. Well, what's the inventory of ideas you collected between your physical birth and the day you believed in Christ? Whatever you knew then, whatever you thought, your principles, your ideas, your ideologies, whatever, that was the content of your soul right here. And it will enable that M, mush, because it's not divine thought, it's just human thought. So when you're saved right here at Y, what do you know at the point of salvation? We put the S right here. What is it you know here? You know one thing, you're saved, and hopefully that you have eternal security. But other than that, you don't know anything as far as the Word of God is concerned. You have mush. So how do you get rid of the mush? This is called the church age. This dispensation began with the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, he said that he was going to hang around for a few days, but he would send the Holy Spirit and all of that business. You remember this. And so the birthday of the church is actually in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, that's where the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt those at the John Mark Hotel. And there's that began the evangelism that spread out in the streets of Jerusalem. And so as it did that, then the people began to take in the information of the gospel and so on. Now, when a person gets saved, they do not avail themselves to the church, which is the system which God has set up for this dispensation. You have a church, and then in that church you have leadership as called the pastor teacher. He operates inside the building. The evangelist operates outside the building. That's like Gary Watson. He goes to prisons all over the country and teaches those fellows that are incarcerated there. He has a big following and has evangelized a lot of them. And now they are learning basic doctrine from him. Same with Rick Hughes. His process is primarily directed toward children in middle school and high school primarily. So the pastor teaches in the church house. And his job is to teach Bible doctrine systematically using the going back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek and that kind of thing, and then restructuring the English Bible. The English Bible is a translation. What you need to get is a completely dissected redo of every verse going back to the original languages so that you therefore understand precisely what the original writer intended. And so Bible doctrine has to be taught. Now, this person here says, I've been to churches and it's full of hypocrites, which I think is a miraculous observation. There's probably no greater group of hypocrites in the world than those who go to church, you know. So what's the big deal with that? So he says, I'm not going to go to church. And he goes all the way out to Z. He's saved. And what does he know? A big fat zero. And that's okay because when he dies, he gets to go to heaven, but he chops cotton on the back 40. He doesn't know anything, so there are no rewards for him. So the person's obligation then is to avail himself to the teaching of the Word of God. And so when he does that, the growth process is rather slow at first, but then once you get a little organization of thought, then an upward surge begins. And if you stay positive, then you move all the way out to spiritual maturity. And when that person dies, there are great escrow blessings available to that person, not only in time, but also after he dies in eternity. So Bible doctrine belongs to the local church. It is the pastor who does that, and a person has to grow in grace from the inculcation of doctrine taught from a pulpit systematically over time. It doesn't happen overnight. It has to be a grinded out process. I'm going to keep going back. I'm going to pull all of these things together. I'm going to get a doctrinal inventory. I'm going to be able to pull these things together as a cluster of thoughts and ideas for application to life and circumstances. Well, dogs and swine need only to know how to acquire eternal salvation through faith in Christ. The unbeliever has only one thing that he can process, and that's the gospel. Well, beyond that, we owe the unbeliever absolutely nothing save that piece of information. You owe the unbeliever nothing but the gospel, because that is all he can understand. Romans 1:14. I am a debtor both to the Gentiles and the barbarians. These would be dogs and swine, by the way. Both to the wise and the unwise. There was the smart people and then the doofy. Verse 15. So that is why I am eager to preach the gospel to you. That would be the church at Rome. Also who are at Rome. And then the verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Then there is Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but in unconditional love. Now, unconditional love is a phenomenal concept, and a lot of people like to stress loving your fellow man. But it is important to also understand that you cannot love your fellow man in the sense that it is intended in Scripture. In other words, agape love for the other person. Agape meaning unconditional love for your fellow man, especially for your fellow believer. That cannot be accomplished until you first learn personal love for God. Absolutely personal love for the God of this universe. And that takes a knowledge of who and what He is. You have to not only direct your attention toward Him in Bible study, which is, of course, an imperative, but that Bible study has to take you to a position in your mental capacity to absolutely love Him for the perfect God that He is. And by perfect, I mean personal love places the emphasis not on the subject, but on the object. And the object, therefore, gets the credit, gets the power of the love that is communicated. In other words, when a person is perfect, you can love them for who and what they are. And therefore, personal love for God means that He has to be perfect to maintain your allegiance. You have to believe that He's perfect, that He is inerrant, and therefore when He communicated to us, He did not lead us astray. And therefore the Word of God is as perfect as His integrity is perfect. So we can count on His Word as being His representation to us of what He thinks and what He would have us do. And so when we look at God overall, as we gather this information about Him and recognize His perfection, at that point we have personal love for Him. We never question Him. We submit to His mandates. We never question those. We may not want to do them on occasion, but nevertheless, if we have loyalty to His integrity, we will do them anyhow. And when you worship and honor and follow Him, and Jesus said that on many occasions, follow me, which means I'm leaving point A and I'm going to point B and I have something to say when I get there, so follow me and you'll learn some more. Therefore, when you get to that point, then you can understand unconditional love for your fellow man. Unconditional love places the onus on the subject. You love your fellow man for who and what they are. There are no preconditions that would enable you to then start loving them. You take them for who they are. You say, well, they're lowlifes and ne'er-do-wells. That is not your business. All unconditional love is saying to you is, I cast no aspersions upon this individual. I have no judgments against him. I have discernment, and I can therefore deduce this individual needs to have doctrine, needs to reorganize his thinking, reorganize his life. That's discernment. But you don't get involved in that guy unless he's your child. You have no business with anybody else unless you have a certain position, like someone who is, say at work, a boss or a supervisor over a person on the job. The responsibility toward him is getting the product made and then distributed. But that is the only responsibility you have there. You don't run his life. So all of these things are boiled down to no mental attitude sins toward the individual. You let Jesus Christ do the judging because judgment has been handed off to him and him alone. Now, let's take a look at this passage that I warned you about. Analysis of our Lord's approach to Gentile dogs can be seen in Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. I want to take it a little bit slow as we go through this. Have some visuals I'll show you along the way. But I'll try to take it slowly here since you don't have notes for this study. Let's start at Matthew 15, verse 21. We'll go through verse 28. This is an expanded translation. After going out of that place, Jesus went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's coastal communities over in Phoenicia. So the point to be drawn there is he's no longer in a Jewish environment. He's left Judea. He's no longer in Galilee. He's now outside of Palestine, as it was called then. And now he's over in Phoenicia, and he's in the environs of Tyre and Sidon. By the way, his message in the incarnation was initially to the Jew and the Jew alone. You knew that. And then we came to the decision that the Jews are rejecting his not only his message, but his title of Messiah. He decided to open it up to the Gentiles. But the Jews have been studying the Old Testament. They had the oral law going then where they would interpret from the Pharisees and the guys over the Sanhedrin. They would interpret what a person could do in a given circumstance from the oral law, not necessarily from the Mosaic law. And so there was this contest that raged between Christ and the Pharisees, for example, as they wanted to judge him and his followers about some of the violations they committed regarding the oral law. And he would always take them back to the Mosaic law. And so it was this contest going on. Now, what did he say he was here to do? I'm here to fulfill the law. And so that was his mission. And so he would correct these people by quoting the Mosaic law. So it's important to understand that now he's left a Jewish environment and gone to a Gentile environment. He's over in these coastal communities. Matthew 15:22. A Canaanite woman from that area came and kept on yelling out, "Have mercy on me." Now that's have mercy on me is an imperative mood, so she's issuing a command to Jesus Christ to do something for her. And so she's pleading for his mercy. Have mercy on me. And then she uses the word Lord, and that recognizes his deity, the deity of Jesus Christ. And then she calls him the Son of David, which recognizes his hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And so what she's saying here is, I'm a believer. I know who you are. I believe you're the Messiah. I believe you have the power, the omnipotence, to do something for me in a merciful way. So she's got a problem, and she's come to the ultimate problem-solving device, that being Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so she identifies him as such from the get-go. So there's no question here that this woman is a believer in Christ, and she's come to him for assistance. So a Canaanite woman came from that area and kept on yelling, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is demon-possessed." Well, that means the daughter is an unbeliever. It doesn't say here how old she is, but apparently she has become demon-possessed. I figure she was probably about 13. Most 13-year-olds are demon-possessed, or at least they act that way. Who knows? Well, her bloodline, note this, though. It says here she's a Canaanite woman. Now, I don't know whether this word is used in such a context anywhere else in the New Testament, but the best I could figure, it is not. The use of the term Canaanite is therefore probably a hapax legomenon for the New Testament, used only one time. But what is this saying to us? It is saying that she has a bloodline that goes back to the original enemies of Israel, all the way back to the very beginning, the Canaanites. And of course, this was a bad bunch of people. Actually, there were about 8 or 9 Hamitic tribes that populated what became Israel. They crossed the river and they went into Canaan. Well, that became Israel, of course. And as they went in there, they had all of these heathen tribes they had to deal with. And God was going to lead them through those various conflicts and bring them to ultimate victory, which ultimately occurred. So the idea here is the original bad guys, as far as the Jews were concerned, were those people who lived in Canaan called the Canaanites. Now here is a woman, get this, this woman is a believer in the Messiah Christ, and she's come to him for help. Now he has just left in chapter 15 and also chapter 14, he has just left these Pharisees giving him a hard time, who are Jews and who are the smartest guys on the block and should have known from Scripture precisely who he was and responded positively to everything he said. That's what they should have done. They are Jews and their Messiah is in front of them, and all they can do is gripe and try to find him making mistakes. Now he's just had a little tete-a-tete with them. Now he's left Palestine. He's over in Phoenicia, and he's run into this Canaanite woman who calls him Messiah. I think that's great. That means anybody can be saved, even the Canaanites, you see. Nevertheless, what do the Jews refer to anybody that's not a Jew? We'll see that in the context here. What would a Jew call this woman? A dog and a pig. So this dog-pig woman has come up to Christ wanting some kind of mercy, you see. Verse 23. But he, Jesus, did not answer her. There are a couple of reasons here. There's a faith rest test going on here, not only for her, but also for the disciples who are standing around. They are going to get impatient with this whole situation, and they're going to start mouthing off in a few minutes. And when they start mouthing off, it means that they didn't let it alone and let the Lord take care of it. Now, she has come in identifying him as Messiah and said, "I need some help here. My 13-year-old is demon-possessed." And so the Lord didn't say anything. Didn't answer her a word. His disciples came and kept on begging him, "Send her away because she keeps on crying out after us." What's it to them? He wasn't talking to them. She was talking to Christ. They are embarrassed that this dog would come up to the Lord and, you know, have the temerity to carry on a conversation with him, especially asking for something. So the disciples are failing the faith rest test right there. And so it's through embarrassment, most likely, that this dog has approached the Lord. And so in verse 24, he, Jesus, answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's what he said to her. "I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Okay, there's two things here. Lost, she's not. And she's not a sheep of the house of Israel. She's a Gentile. And so his mission, according to that statement, is to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jews, not Gentiles. So my task, my mission, my program and my intent is to reach out to unbeliever Jews and present myself as their Messiah. And you being a dog, I don't have time for you, is the essence here. So he's checking her out. See, he knows that she's a believer because of the way she addressed him. He's now giving her a check. Let's see whether you can function under pressure and stay with the program and use your doctrine. So, verse 25. "But she came and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, help me.'" So again, she has addressed him as deity. Verse 26. Now he is going to throw her a curveball right here. He, Jesus, said, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Get that? Not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So what kind of dog is this? Well, this dog here is not a Kalev, which is a wild, vicious dog that prowls around as a predator and a guy that eats carrion. This is a little dog that people could have in the house as a pet. And as I mentioned earlier, these kinds of little dogs, and by the way, the Greek word here is kunarion, is a word. That's K-U-N-A-R-I-O-N, kunarion. And this means a small dog, a little dog. One that could be used as a pet. Now, here's the deal. If you, my grandmother had this great big round table that you put slats in there. I call them. They call them leaves. I thought leaves were on trees. I call them slats. And this thing would run out 102 inches. And we have these big wingdings on Thanksgiving and Christmas where the whole family get around that thing and eat the kind of food my grandmother fixed, which was really good. And when the day was over, which I always felt really bad for my grandmother, she would start in, say Christmas, let's pretend, is on a Friday. She would start in on about Tuesday, making all of these wonderful dishes. And she would, and that was the day before air conditioning. She'd be back in that kitchen, and she was sweating, and she'd wipe her brow with her apron. I remember that. And she would make all these wonderful dishes. And then we would all rush in there on Christmas Day, and everybody would get around this table, and she'd bring out all of these dishes. Fantastic stuff. Fill up that table. A bounty. And in about 20 minutes, it was all gone. That's what I felt sorry for about. You spent 4 days doing this, and 20 minutes is gone. But not all of it. Some of it was on the floor underneath the table. Because we kids, of course, couldn't keep it surrounded. And, of course, somebody had to sweep that up, and I don't remember doing that, so I imagine it was her. But there was no dog there to help. But in the Jewish society, many of them had these little dogs. The dogs loved to hang around under the table, and people started heading for the table. These dogs knew that they were going to get something to eat. Not much, but there would be some, and they would get underneath the table and wait for it to fall. So, what does Christ say here? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. And the dog here is not Kalev, but rather Kunarion. And she said, here's her fireback. It best translated, "You're telling the truth, Lord. That's absolutely true. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She gives a doctrine right back to the Lord. And the concept is that she has this divine viewpoint that He is able to provide for anyone who is in His royal family. This woman is a believer in Him. This woman has placed her faith for her eternal life in Him. And although she is a dog, although she is a swine, she is in His family. And so, therefore, although He's presenting the challenge to the Jews that He is Messiah, she's already accepted it. And He says, yes, you qualify to pick up the crumbs under the children's table. So then Jesus answered her, woman, your faith is great. Let what you want be done for you. And her daughter was healed right then. Now, it didn't mean that He had to go find this young lady. It didn't mean that He had to go down there and lay hands on her. It didn't mean He had to do some shuck and jive, do some mantras. He just, from the position He held in the outskirts of these two cities, wherever between the two He happened to be, He knew because of His omniscience where this girl was and the circumstance, and He ordered the demon out. And that's not exorcism, it's a casting out. There is no such thing as exorcism. Casting out is what happens, and only God can do that. You can't get some guy in a fancy outfit to come into your house and get rid of your 13-year-old's demon. You have to depend on God in heaven to do this. He's the one that casts out demons, and that was what our Lord did. Now, this woman, although a Gentile, was not a heathen. So our last definition before we move on is a definition for heathen. One who is regarded as irreligious, uncivilized, or unenlightened, an unconverted member of a people that does not acknowledge God of the Bible. Therefore, Gentile, a pagan, or one who is idolatrous. Now we're going to begin a section of our study that we're going to call heritage. And we're going to, first of all, take a look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. We start at verse 15. Here's how it reads. By means of a new covenant, He, Christ, is mediator. That's mesites is the word for mediator, one who represents both parties in a dispute. So He was equal with God in that He was God, equal with man in that He was man. Therefore, hypostatic union. By means of a new covenant, Christ is mediator in order that they, having been called, might receive into their possession the promise of the eternal heritage. And the promise here is lambano, and that has to do with a promise. So therefore, we know from this passage that we are promised things as far as our eternal heritage is concerned. So what happens after you die? What happens after we actually get into heaven? There's going to be a heritage that we will enjoy there. Now, we've studied in a bit of detail the escrow blessings in time and in eternity, with emphasis on those in eternity. We did the Nike Awards here back when my dad was up here living with us, and Joe Henner and I were so, our time's limited with him, that I went back and resurrected a study I'd done many years ago about the Nike Awards in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And so you're familiar with that. So this is our heritage. You have these blessings already imputed to you, but in order for you to acquire them in eternity, you have to move forward to the sophisticated spiritual life. You have to have the capacity for the level of blessings that are in store. I give you an example. The people go around these service stations and wherever, and there's little things. You can say, I would like to have four of those cards there. I forget what they call them. But they somehow, if you peel them off, there's a number under there, and you get some money. Okay? So apparently there are some of these things that have a lot of money involved. I don't know how that works, and they have a whole state can do it, I think. But nevertheless, you can go somewhere and get one of these cards and get a number. And then after about 5 or 6 weeks or maybe a couple of months, they decide to have a drawing. They're going to draw a number out of something and decide whose number it is. And then they get like $375 million all in one cash on the barrel head kind of thing. So this happens, and I hear it on the radio, that a number's been drawn out, but nobody's come around to collect it. And so I don't know why you'd buy one of those things with that much money on the line and not realize that maybe I ought to check into this. But nevertheless, about 3 or 4 days will pass, and people will say, I've got that number. And so there's a big press conference. They have the picture in the paper, and they cut a check for $375 million, less about 50% tax that goes to various people who are going to waste it. That's okay. You know, that's you pay your taxes. The Bible says do that. So you thought it was 375, it's 9,700. So you take your 9,700 and you are going to give it away. Suddenly every cousin that you didn't know you had suddenly wants to come by and call on you and let you know I'm cousin Fred from Omaha. The point I'm making is that people who wind up with all of this instant money don't have the capacity to do what they should with it. And so oftentimes you will find in the stories that emerge from these kinds of tales that it ruins their life. And they buy things they shouldn't buy, and ultimately they spend it all and they don't have anything anymore. Imagine this. What if you had just a big truck full of millions of dollars and you decided you wanted to go over to Frontenac and buy one of those, oh, let's say $10 or $12 million houses, okay? Cash on the barrel head right there. Well, when you get there, then you've got property tax to pay on that big old thing. And you just can't park a Chevrolet in there. You've got to go get a couple of Mercedes-Benz to put out in the yard. And so that's going to cost some money. Then there's insurance on that, not to mention the insurance on the house. And so there's yard work to do. You just can't have clay out there. There has to be grass and all kinds of pretty bushes that bloom in the summer. And so you have to have landscapers come in. And then you've got to put furniture in there. So you go to that guy that works every day but Sunday and see if he's got enough furniture to fill that thing up. And so he says, yes, I do. And he's got all sorts of appliances that blink and whistle, and you put all of those in there too. And then you got an electricity bill that's $1,500 a month. So all of these things suddenly are falling in on you. And you thought, I don't know if I can crack this nut forever. No, you can't. And so ultimately it just sucks you dry. And maybe after 5 years of living a high life, you realize you've got to get out from under. And so you're back, you know, doing whatever you do, like, driving a bread truck, for example. Not that I ever won $375 million. So the point is that God has blessings that the Bible says are exceedingly abundant beyond all you could ever ask or think. The capacity for that is the knowledge of his thought process, his inventory of ideas that you must acquire during that period of time. Remember that little thing I drew a while ago? During this period of time, I'll find it. During the period of time between the Y and the Z, you spent that time taking in the Word of God and getting to a sophisticated level of biblical thought. Therefore, when you get to this level, there will be escrow blessings in time, but also escrow blessings in eternity. That's up here. And then where does that occur? Well, we've studied that too. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and you find out about the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. Well, you can set a big fire, big conflagration can go off at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, because all you've done is human good, evil, stupidity, erroneous thought, all your Christian life. And it comes time to find out, well, what's your award going to be? And it set fire to it, and nothing but just a few little coals that left, a little puff of smoke. Everything has gone up. Well, then how about the guy that gutted it out in boring Bible classes? Well, it's going to be not much of a fire at all. And he's going to have gold, silver, precious stones, and he will have the capacity for all eternity to take those blessings that he now has been made available to him. They're made available in eternity past, according to Ephesians 1:3. But you do not qualify for them until you get to heaven, and then they won't be conveyed unless you have the inventory. Well, we did all of that. We've studied all of that. And so Jesus Christ now is the one who is the a depositary for the deposit that is in heaven, and you qualify if you continue to move forward. So there are things that are called possessions here. In the passage, Christ is said to be our mediator. A mediator is someone who removes a disagreement or an estrangement between two parties and brings them to a common goal and purpose. Mediation means to interpose between two parties as the equal friend of each. So that's Christ was equal friend with mankind because he was true humanity, equal friend with God because he was God. He paid the price of redemption for our personal sins. God was propitiated and man was reconciled. And that's what brings us to these diagrams here. There's a barrier that's set up. I can show you that here. This is the barrier that separates man from God as far as the unbeliever is concerned. When you're born condemned. But with Christ, according to Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that means that there's a barrier that separates us from God at the moment of our physical birth. And so there are categories here of the separation. There's the fact that we are sinful. We have Adam's original sin. We have a sinful nature that is in every cell of our body through procreation. There's the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. Physical birth, of course, means we're condemned. Relative righteousness means that you may be a person that is viewed in your community as a person of high integrity and great rectitude and probity. But it's relative righteousness compared to the righteousness of God, which is absolute perfection. So until you have that kind of righteousness, then that is a part of your problem. And so, character of God, you do not stack up to the character of God, and therefore your position in Adam is also a problem. So, what does man receive from God because of the circumstance? Well, he's under judgment, as you can see here. So, God, therefore, looks on man with great enmity. But then, there is a removal concept right here. There are six categories that you will note. There are actually seven. Redemption, expiation, regeneration, imputation and justification, propitiation, and positional truth. And when you believe in Christ, all these categories of problems that we see here are removed, and then all of them are replaced with these categories of divine imputation. You are redeemed. You're redeemed from the slave market of sin with a view toward setting you free. So when Christ died on the cross, everyone in the entire human race was redeemed to this degree that they were free to walk out of the slave market of sin through faith alone in him. Those who will get up and walk through that open door will have eternal life. So he took care of the sins of the entire world, not just those that he knew would believe, but for those who were born into this world. Each and every person has had his sins judged. Therefore, he may get up out of the slave market and walk through that open door for salvation. That's what redemption is, a view towards setting you free. Expiation is the process and procedure of him dying for our sins. Regeneration, you are regenerated by the fact that you have available to you Jesus Christ salvation package. And faith alone in Christ alone results in regeneration. You have imputation of God's perfect righteousness. You have this relative righteousness. God has perfect righteousness. And we know from Genesis 15:6 that when you believe in Christ, you're imputed the righteousness of God. And to that righteousness is imputed logistical grace for the rest of your life. Also, justification is involved in that. That is a legal term having to do with you being vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven. Propitiation says that God was satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. So we know that Christ's work was satisfactory because of the resurrection. Had there been no resurrection, then God would have found some fault in Christ's work on the cross and salvation would not have been available. Propitiation, therefore, means that God is satisfied with his work. And then positional truth has retroactive and current concepts we studied in the past, but current positional truth really puts you in Christ. This is in Christ in heaven, so you're positionally there. You're a member of the heavenly polituma, the heavenly community, and therefore you are royal family. And that's the impetus of our study. And so this graph here shows you that when you believe in Christ, you're imputed the righteousness of God. That sets up a grace pipeline. The righteousness of God views the fact that you are a believer. It demands that justice supply you with your logistics, and through that grace pipeline comes everything you need for your life on this earth. In other words, you're in the angelic conflict. You're on the front lines of the battle between dark and light. You are on God's side. You're in Jesus's army. And therefore, you have to do battle with the thought processes from the dark side. And to do that, you have to have sustenance just as a soldier would on the battlefield. He has to have beans and bullets. And in order for you to survive, between the time you believe and the time you die, you're a battle-ready soldier for Christ. And He supplies you with all the necessities of life. And He does this because He has love for you. He loves His righteousness. He loves it personally. And He loves you unconditionally. So that's the package. For believing in Christ, moving forward in the plan, this is the issue. And said, therefore, in the case of our Lord, reconciliation was accomplished between God and man. We are reconciled to God. He paid the price of redemption for our personal sins. He was propitiated. We were reconciled. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. His mediation occurred on the cross when He offered Himself as an impeccable sacrifice. And what He was the mediator of was a new covenant called Diatheke. The old covenant was the ritual plan of God, which was a type of the power plan of God. In other words, in the Old Testament, you had ritual. And all these rituals are laid out, and Leviticus has a lot of it, of course, and there was some in Exodus and so on. But you had a ritual plan. How was it the Old Testament individuals, and specifically believers, learned about God's plan for them? Well, it was ritual. They had certain sacrifices that taught certain things, and things were periodically done according to a lunar calendar, whereby these things would take place on given days repeatedly year after year. So there's a lot of things that went on in the ritual plan. And through the ritual, the priesthood was to teach doctrine, not only the gospel of Jesus Christ as coming Messiah, which they called Him, but also how to live the life that was designed for them. And so ritual was the issue. Now there is no ritual. There is absolutely no ritual in the church age except for the Eucharist, and that is clearly stated in Scripture that we should do that on a continuing basis. We try to observe that every second Sunday. So now we're in a power plan. We use power. Now, what's the source of the power? The power of the Holy Spirit who fills our souls, teaches our souls, guides our souls when we're free of personal sin through the confession of sins to the Father. We are forgiven the sins that have already been judged. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, and with His power, we're able to learn the Word of God and apply it in our daily lives. You can learn it, and you can win all the sword drills. And you can win a debate about whether Amos' great-grandfather is named in Scripture and all of that business. But the issue is, when you learn it, will you apply it? That is the issue in the conflict that we face. For there are many things on the horizon for us in this country that is absolutely going to shake you down to your shoes. The things that are on the horizon in this country are going to take your spiritual life and make it either real or a hoax. And it's going to be time eventually for us to apply what we've learned. We have this ace in the hole. Let me back up and find it right here. Grace Pipeline Logistical Grace Support. We will survive some manner of fashion. God keeps His children alive because we're not of this world. We're the heavenly community. We're royal family. He will protect us, but we may have some tough days ahead as individuals. And we have to stand fast with the Word of God and know that He is in His heaven and He has got us in His care. And therefore, we can go forward understanding that He's kicking shins and He's taking names and that He is not going to allow this heresy to go further. There will be a critical point day when He says enough, and He's going to start fixing things, and it may take a couple of generations to put everything back where it needs to be. And therefore, your children are going to have the doctrine to gut that out. But it's been done before. It needs to be done again. I don't know if we have the inventory of ideas in the souls of the majority of the people in this country to survive national discipline. But it happened to the Jews on 5 occasions, and on the last occasion in AD 70, there was this diaspora out of Jerusalem, and the diaspora continues to this very hour, over 2,000 years later. So that's where we stand, guys. And understanding the Word of God and having it in your soul for application under pressure becomes the imperative of the day. And so there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men. His mediation occurred on the cross when he offered himself as an impeccable sacrifice. And what he was the mediator of was this new covenant. The old covenant was the ritual plan. Now we have the power plan. God had a unique requirement for the transition from one covenant to the other. It was the intervention into human history of the God-man Savior. That, therefore, made the transition from ritual to power. Specifically, the requirement was the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The literal blood of the sacrificial animal under the ritual plan was a type for the figurative blood of Christ. The animal died physical death through the loss of its blood. Jesus Christ died spiritual death through the loss of fellowship with the Father. Man's problem, therefore, is spiritual death. Personal sin does not cause physical death. Personal sin caused spiritual death in the case of Adam and Esau. For them, it caused the old sin nature to exist in every cell of their body. Physical death was simply the result of the presence of the old sin nature in their bodies. Christ, being undiminished deity, could not experience physical death as God. And being impeccable humanity, he could not experience physical death as a man. Possessing no sin nature, physical death would be a moot issue for him. Consequently, he was qualified to be a mediator between God and man. That's a good place for us to stop, and we will resume at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to note these things about our Savior, how he communicated during his incarnation, how he taught doctrine, how he observed even those who were swine and dogs as members of his family, and therefore provided them mercy. We thank you that we are the recipients of your magnificent grace and your unfailing love. Motivate and encourage us to know more about you and your plan for us through the inculcation of divine thought from your scriptures. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.